need to give them whatever information that they need so that they can come in and take over the city. Rahab, as Pastor Nathan said, this story of Rahab wasn't necessary for the book of Joshua. You could take out the chapter and the book doesn't actually lose its meaning. But what is amazing about it and why it's so necessary is because we see that through scandalous people and through scandalous events and scandalous living, God fulfills his promises. God saves. He doesn't need a king. He doesn't need high powers. He can use a lowly person like Rahab to conquer an entire city. And so coming out of that, the report comes back, hey, it's good to go. Here's what's going to take place. Joshua then gets the people ready. It is time. And so they come in and they lodge beside the river for 3 days. Let that sink in for a minute. These are the children of the parents who've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. This generation maybe has not been wandering for 40 years. They live less, they're younger than 40 years old, perhaps. But they have been wandering in the desert for a very long time. And now they make it to the brink of the Jordan, and there they can see, just right across the way, the land promised to them, homes that will be theirs that they didn't have to build, farms that are plowed and planted that they never had to plow or plant, water that is theirs, they don't have to drink from a rock that God provides in the middle of the desert, food in the supply of everything that God provides right across the river. And now God says, just 3 more days. Can you feel the anticipation that is there? It would seem like an eternity, perhaps. So why the wait? And he doesn't tell us why the wait, but here's what we can kind of gather, is that Israel has 3 days to behold a roaring river during harvest season. It's the rainy months. The river is large. And a river that if Israel were left to its own to cross by its own power, could possibly wipe out her belongings, maybe take out some animals, potentially the lives of family members. Israel, for the next 3 days, is to behold the nature of what is about to happen, that it must take the Lord to get them across the river. And so, look at the river, but don't just look at the river, look at the ark. The ark is the central focus of the next 2 chapters, of chapter 3 and chapter 4. It says, look at the ark, and then when you follow the ark, remain 2,000 cubits behind the ark. That's a distance of about a half mile, 2 laps around a track, or about 10 football fields. Let's put it that way. Stay back. But don't stay back maybe for the reason that you're thinking, that God is so fierce and holy, like we can't come near it. But for the purpose of seeing the ark and knowing where you are to go. This is the instruction given. Don't gaze at anyone else. Don't gaze at the river. Don't think about anything else. Look to the ark. All eyes on God. Now, the ark is essentially this portable worship station, if you will. The ark in and of itself isn't holy. It's acacia wood overlaid with gold. And inside it has tablets of stone with the law on it, with the Ten Commandments on it. And so in and of itself, it's not this divine thing, but what makes it holy, what makes it divine is the presence of God. And so God is with his people. So where the ark goes, there is God. So behold your God. And then Israel, look at yourselves for a moment. Consecrate yourselves. That is, get clean, if you will. Clean up, shave, put on some nice clothes before we head over. And it's not saying this. God is not saying, hey, get clean, and then I'll let you cross the river. Right? It's like, hey, I brought you this far, now it's time to clean up your act, and then I'll get you across the river. No, what God is saying to the people is, be clean in the sense of reflect the work that I've already done inside of you, a work that you could not do on your own. And be prepared to cross over and watch what I do before your very eyes. And then follow the ark. Look, see the ark go before you, and then follow the ark. Israel is to know that the Lord is the only one who can lead them into the promised land. And how amazing is it that God goes before his people, and then we'll see, as we've already read, after the people cross over, he is the last one to leave. So the ark takes center stage in these chapters. 17 times the word ark is mentioned. The ark represents something greater, really, than that cool box overlaid in gold. If you want to know more about that, Exodus 37 goes into greater detail. The ark in the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God among Israel. When you read through the book of Exodus, chapter 40, the last chapter in the entire book, that is where you really see the climax of that story as the glory of God comes upon the tabernacle and shines before the people, covering the tabernacle, and Israel drops in worship. So no wonder Joshua commands Israel, look to the ark, look to the ark. But the ark also points to something greater, something greater. Jesus is the one to whom we are to set our gaze. He is the one we are to look for. It is Jesus who dwelt among us. He's the one who dwelt among us, who is the fullness of the glory of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and from him comes his eternal presence through the Holy Spirit. And so whatever bank you're standing on in life, stop for a moment. Be still, be quiet, and recognize that you're incapable of bringing yourself to eternal rest to the other side. Allow the broken and the fallenness of this world to overwhelm you for just a moment, that it might ultimately humble you. And so let's be honest. None of us stands before the mountains. None of us goes before the oceans or these breathtaking canyons and says, hey, look how awesome and incredible I am. Hey, Grand Canyon, you want to see my resume? It's really something to ponder. Nobody does that. So we must stop working so hard to be something, so hard to be righteous, so hard to be perfect, so adamant that we can fix ourselves. Instead, look to Jesus. Do not fixate on yourself, and don't just look at the bad things of your life and stay there. That's a bad place to be. But all your problems, all your inabilities, all of those things should lead you to the point of looking to the one who can overcome all of them. And that one and only is Jesus. And then follow him. It's not enough to just simply say Jesus is God and he's the Savior of the world, but also to follow him. Do what he commands. If you try to Oregon Trail yourself across the river, how many of you know Oregon Trail? Come on. All right, whew. I didn't know if y'all get it. If you try to Oregon Trail yourself across that river, you may find it cost you more casualties than you actually expected, or a case of dysentery, but I digress. We say things like, but man, I'm so strong, I'm so able. Let's be real, you're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You're not able enough to bring yourself to such a holy and powerful God. You don't have it in you. Jesus must make the way for you, and he has. He tells us that he is the way, he is the truth and the life, that there is no other way to the Father except by him. So look to Jesus, for he alone is mighty to save. So we look to him, but then we also must listen to him. And that's the second point. We see verses 7 through 13 of chapter 3. Listen to the Lord. And so we kind of go back through. The Lord speaks to Joshua. Joshua is the leader for Israel. God speaks through him. He's the mediator. And God says something interesting to Joshua. He promises Joshua that he will exalt him before all of Israel so that all of Israel would know that God is with Joshua just as he was with Moses. The same words, the same promises, the same commands are carried to Joshua. Joshua doesn't all of a sudden be like, oh, hey, you know what? God changed his mind about everything. No, this is consistently the same God who is working through his people. God is unchanging through the ages, through the generations. And so then Joshua receives word from the Lord. He then commands the priests on what they are to do with the ark. And then he summons all the people together. Thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Jews. He summons them together to what? To hear how awesome Joshua is? No, to hear the words of the Lord, verse 9. Joshua is not the main point of the story, and Joshua gets it. He knows he's not the central piece of this story. He draws people to listen to God's words. It'll be Joshua's exaltation of the Lord that leads to God's exaltation of Joshua before Israel. And the only hope for all Israel is that is God's word, that God will do exactly what God said he would do. Right? It seems like as they're standing there lodged before the river and beholding a country full of enemies that the odds are stacked against them. The odds are stacked against them, but God's word says he will get them across and they will conquer the land. And so the words of the Lord are these. He tells them that he will, in verse 10, fulfill his promise. I'm going to fulfill my promise. It's going to happen. Verses 11 through 13, that God is unparalleled. He is the Lord of all the earth. It doesn't mean he's just Lord over the Canaanites. Doesn't mean he's just Lord over the kings and the rulers of the earth. He's also Lord of all creation. All creation is subject to him. He can tell them to do whatever he wants it to do, and he will do that in just a moment. Thirdly, he is powerful. He is unmatched in every way imaginable. This is a God that you don't want to try going toe-to-toe with. You will fail every time. So Joshua stands on the banks of the Jordan River and gives the people this word. This word is not a tactical plan to cross the river. Joshua is not giving orders on how they can cross with little loss or casualty. Joshua stands on the banks of the river reminding everybody of God's words, words they already know, the promises already given. The problem of the generation prior is that they didn't listen to God. They didn't believe. They heard what he said, they saw what he did, but they ultimately gave attention to the complaints of their own hardened hearts. We're hungry, we're thirsty, why did you bring us out here? Let us go back to Egypt. They heard God, but they didn't listen to him, right? Joshua is giving the people life-giving words. And they are God's words, and they are to listen to these words. They are to believe these words, and these words are to lead them to worship and trust that God is going to deliver. This is why they are to consecrate themselves, to show they are listening and a believing people of God. God has sent his word, church. He sent his word, the word made flesh, John chapter 1. If Joshua represents anything, he foreshadows the exalted Son, Jesus. He foreshadows him. By seeing Jesus as exalted by the Father before the nations, we can trust what it is that he has to say. We must listen to the words of Jesus as his words are the same words given to Abraham, given to Isaac, given to Jacob, given to Moses, given to Joshua, given to the prophets in all the Psalms. Jesus has come to perfectly fulfill the word of God in ways that no other human leader, prophet, priest could ever do. If you get into Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it reminds us that Joshua's leadership pointed to a greater promise that would come later on. Jesus comes as the greater fulfillment of the words of Joshua spoke to Israel on the banks of the Jordan that day. Israel, by listening to Joshua, are ultimately listening to the good news of the gospel that gives all of us in this room here at Redeemer Church eternal life. That's where it ultimately leads. The only difference between Israel and us, Redeemer Church, this morning is that we live on opposite sides of the timeline of the cross. Israel looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. Which is easier? How often do we hear God's word preached, spoken, prayed, and even talked about, but we never really listen? I don't know, Pastor. I wasn't really paying attention. That was stupid. Are you listening or hearing today? Are you listening to God's word, or are you just kind of hearing it? Are you listening that Jesus is the promised Savior, or do you hear Jesus is a good man? Are you listening that Jesus is Lord of all the earth, unparalleled, unmatched, or are you hearing Jesus is one of many roads to heaven? Are you listening that Jesus is powerful to take your sins, pay for them, give you eternal life by delivering you unto himself? Or are you hearing that Jesus is a prophet who teaches us how to be a good person? It's important we know what words we're listening to as we stand on the banks of life. The words we listen to will determine how we view life, how we view opposition, sin, repentance, hope. The prior generation of Israel did not listen to the Lord. It led them to never seeing the land. Listening to the Lord gives us the assurance Christ is risen from the dead and that he will return and bring us unto himself, into the eternal promised land. But honestly, sometimes we become unimpressed with God. We're unimpressed with his word. We become content with being saved from our sin and not so impressed with who or what God is saving us to. Let me make that distinction. There's a difference in what we're being saved from and what we're being saved to. And understanding both can cause us to marvel in him. And this is the third. Marvel in the Lord. Verses 14 through 17 of chapter 3. Notice the rising anticipation. If you're able to kind of read through this as I talk a little bit here in verses 14 through 17. The chapters are kind of weird in how they're written. It's almost kind of like you have the action of them standing on the brink of the Jordan, and then all of a sudden, like a half a sentence later, it seems like they're already on the other side of the Jordan, and then the language goes back to, oh, they're standing back on the other side of the Jordan again. It just kind of goes back and forth in that way. And so what we see here in verse 14 through 17 is that anticipation. Okay? And we'll see this anticipation of them crossing the Jordan River. Verse 14, the people set out. The people set out. So confidence sets in on the people. Right? Hundreds of thousands of people have been waiting for this. It is time to go. And can you just imagine the confidence there is to follow God through these waters? The ark goes before the people. I can imagine the adrenaline is pumping, right? Just to think about who can stop us. Who's going to mess with us? Who can actually be against us? They're watching God go before them. The ark makes it to the edge of the water, so you see tension is rising in the way that the story is being told. The feet of the priests dip into the water, and at that moment, right, we're all on the edge of our seats. We're going, oh man, what is happening next? And then there's this parenthetical note. By the way, the river has overflowed. You're like, what? It's harvest season. You're thinking to yourself, okay, this is a story killer. This seems odd that you'd build up this tension and then all of a sudden say, hey, by the way, it's the rainy season, and then just get back into things. But I think it actually helps build up the heightened nature of this story. because the Jordan River is overflowing. It's not just its normal width, it's not just its normal flow, but it's unforgiving at this point. And some believe that when the Jordan overflows, it can get up to as far as a mile wide. Could you imagine then standing at the banks of this river being a mile wide? That heightens the magnitude of the miracle and what made perhaps the three-day lodging necessary. Look at this mile-wide river. You're not making it across. Then it goes on. God takes this then raging, unforgiving, potentially mile-wide river and brings it to a halt, standing in a heap as far as 19 miles down the road at the city of Adam. A wide gap. We're not talking a two-lane road here. We're talking miles wide for the hundreds of thousands of Israelites that are going to be marching into the promised land. At this point, fear, a healthy, godly fear, should set in. All of Israel then passes through the Jordan on dry ground in plain sight of their enemies at Jericho. May the whole world then see and behold the power of God. No wonder we learned last week that Jericho's everything would melt within their hearts when they knew that Israel was coming over. When was the last time you not only thought about what Jesus saved you from, but what and to whom he has saved you to? Not just what he has saved you from, but what he is saving you to. Let me put it this way. Imagine if God said he would save you from your sins, but you would never get to enjoy heaven. You never get to enjoy his presence or eternal life. He just won't punish you, okay? Where's the hope? Where's the joy in that? There's none. Not only did God save Israel from the Egyptians, but he saved them to the promised land. How nice would it really have been for God to say, hey, I deliver you from Egypt, just hang out in the wilderness, you'll be fine. That wouldn't be exciting at all. But instead, God brings them here. It wasn't that God just saved Israel from Egypt, but he brought them out with nothing. No priests, no ark, and only the material gathered from plundering the Egyptians. Israel was homeless, pushing shopping carts full of Egyptian goods across the wilderness. That's what was happening. God spent the next 40 years with a grumbling Israel, making them into a new people, his people. The Lord had the people build a tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. He established the law, the Levitical priests and their garments, and he did it using the materials that was taken from the Egyptians. He parted the sea. He saved his people with a mighty hand. He crushed Egypt in the sea. He redeemed Israel, and he redeemed all the possessions by using it to make all of these things so that God might dwell with his people. This should cause us to pause and to think for a moment. Man, God has saved me from, fill it in, and he's saving me to himself. He's saving me to the greatest promise of all, himself. He has not only saved me from sin, but he has taken the broken parts of my story, our story, the sin, the shame, the idolatry, and he has redeemed it in such a way that he would use it to lead us to himself. The day that Israel crossed the Jordan was the day that they were able to clearly see the pain, suffering, and grumbling of their parents through a new perspective, the interpretive lens of God. We often look at our pain, we look at our sufferings, our sorrows, our place of false interpretation, and place a false interpretation on it. And we blame and become angry at God. God is calling us to look at our lives, to see what Jesus has done, and reinterpret our lives with the interpretive lens of the gospel. What you meant for evil and what others meant for evil against you, God has used for the good of those he saves. And through all your current sufferings, pain, grief, God is fashioning in himself or for himself a people, a new people. He is making you and me a new creation. He is preparing you to meet him for all eternity. When Jesus comes back and brings you into himself, that will be just as miraculous as the day he saved you from your sins. There's nothing that you and I can do to get from here to him this morning. Just as he had to save you from your sins, so Jesus has to bring your salvation to full completion. He's not done working. Today, you and I are standing on the brink of eternity, experiencing constant pains, sorrows of this life, but there is something different in us than the rest of the world. We do not look at the brink of eternity and grow weary as to how we'll ever cross over. How are we going to make it over, God? We know by the unfailing word of God that Jesus will come back. He said he will. He will peel back the clouds and make a way for us to cross over. And just like Jericho beheld the mighty waters surging back as God's people crossed over, so the whole world will behold Jesus when he comes back, and they will watch as his people cross from this life into his eternal presence. And so what a wonderful and at the same time terrifying day that will be for the entire world. God will continue to save you until it is fully completed in Christ. You will, just like Israel, continue to face difficulties in life. You may lose a job. You may bury a child. Watch your spouse suffer from cancer. Be the victim of abuse. Maybe find it difficult not to be anything but depressed. You must, however, continue to interpret your life, your sufferings, your pain, through the eternal perspective of Jesus Christ. Jesus is taking everything about you, your circumstances, your sufferings, and using it as a means to bring you to himself. God is not inflicting you with pain or torturing you with life, so to speak, but he's certainly not stopping it from happening, is he? He's allowing the fallenness of this world to bring you to the end of yourself so that the only thing you're forced to see is Christ alone. We must be reminded over and over that we are not self-sufficient. We must remember the Lord. And this is the last, the fourth. Remember the Lord. Verses 1 through 24 in chapter 4. So Israel passes through. And then it doesn't end there. We got to set up something here. We got to set up a memorial. And so they are instructed then to take 12 stones from out of the middle of the Jordan and to bring it out to where they're going to camp on the other side and set it up as a memorial. And it is in this point, by verse 14, after they do this, that Joshua is then exalted in the sight of all of Israel. Just as God promised to do in chapter 3, he brings it to fruition here. He brings Israel over. They set up the 12 stones. Joshua is exalted. And why? Verse 7 of chapter 4 says that the people would know for sure that God is with them. That's the point and the purpose of Joshua's exaltation. So I'm sitting this morning working on sermon stuff as I always do at a Starbucks on North Glenstone. It's the only one that opens super early on Sunday mornings. And there's a billboard off to my right, and it is a billboard advertising. It says, "Your selfie here." I mean, literally, you can have a billboard with a selfie. You know what I'm talking about? It's the weirdest thing. All you have to do is respond on Instagram to @billboardselfie. And apparently, you can have an opportunity to pay for your face to be up on Glenstone on a billboard. I mean, if we are the most self-absorbed culture, are we not? That is self-exaltation to its core. Think about what Joshua has before him. He's in a position, if he wanted to be self-absorbed, to leave a selfie memorial, if you will, after they got to the other side. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. And he won't. Because the explanation, as we see, is purely 100% exalting the Lord. So that he and the people would know that God is with them. The memorial stones are about God. Period. And so we have the meanings. The meanings are in verse 23 through 25. Every time your children ask you from this point on, what does this heap of large stones mean? You are to say that the waters of the Jordan were cut off. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. That just doesn't happen unless somebody has power over creation. Israel passed over on dry ground. When water recedes, the ground is still wet, but not in this case when God dries it up completely. And for this purpose, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord is mighty. When your kids ask, this is why. And the second reason is for the fear of the Lord to be established among his people forever. Your children, our children, this community, your family, your friends, those who will end up living in the house after you move out, when they speak of you or remember you, what will they say? Will they be able to tell of God's mighty hand in saving you? When your children and grandchildren dig through the attic and find your journals, what sort of glories will they read about God? 100 years from now, when a new generation is living in the home you currently reside, what sorts of stories will they discover about you? What about your grave, that marble stone? When passerbys or future generations of your family reads the headstone, what will they discover about you or about your God? This weekend marked 4 years since we buried our stillborn daughter, Aaliyah. Engraved in her headstone is the hope that God renews through Jesus Christ. We have all of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 17. Like, our headstone is like 3 times larger than everyone else around. And every time a person walks by her grave, they will have no choice but to see what the Lord did for me and my family that cold February morning. God took a strong, able-bodied man and shattered him into pieces, making him see he is not strong enough for the raging currents of a fallen world. And no matter how strong I thought I was not prepared for the current of losing a child. God took this strong man, brought him to the end of himself, and made him cast his eyes not on the unforgiving currents of this fallen world, but onto the only one who can make all things new. The tragedy that struck our family 4 years ago has become for us a memorial telling of God's mighty hand that saves. The memorials you leave behind must communicate two truths. Jesus is mighty to save, and the Lord is to be feared. He is mighty to save, and he is to be feared. What memorials are you laying down that tell the story of God? I'm not saying legacy. I'm talking about memorials. Memorials extend beyond physical stones. They can. All of your sufferings, all of your pain, your joys, your leadership, your family, your home, your job, your relationships, your money, your poor choices, your good choices, everything that involves you is an opportunity to be turned into a memorial of the Lord that speaks both to his mighty saving hand and to his worthiness to be feared. Jesus left for us the greatest memorial stone of all. It was the stone that rolled away from his grave. To this day, thousands upon thousands every year walk by this empty tomb of Jesus, reminded of the triumphant victory over sin and death that early morning nearly 2,000 years ago. The world beheld the death of the Son of God, and at the same time, the world beheld his resurrection. Before we consider how to leave memorials in our lives, we may need to frequent the memorial of Christ, of the tomb he left that Sunday morning. You know, we need to be reminded of that good news, and we don't necessarily have to travel to Jerusalem to do that. We can go to the gospel itself. We can go to the Gospel of Luke, and we can find words that describe no other human in history except Jesus himself. And the words are this: he is not here, he has risen. And when you take your eyes off of yourself, off of your pain, off of the torrents of this evil world, and fixate them on the resurrected Savior, you will find yourself walking then on dry ground, straight into the arms of an awesome, holy, majestic Savior. And as you keep your eyes on him, then it will be natural for you to reinterpret your life through the lens of God and leave memorial stones of the gospel throughout your entire life. Just as Joshua was exalted before the people so that they might know God was among them, so the Father exalted his Son Jesus through the resurrection so that we would know truly he is the Son of God, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will be with us always unto the end of the age. Church, Jesus has taken you from death to life, from homeless beggar to flourishing resident in the kingdom, from darkness to light, from not my people to my people. You and I have every reason to rejoice, every reason to hope and rightly fear the Lord. Joshua's life was a life of faith pointing to the gospel of Jesus. Our lives ought to be a life of faith pointing back to the empty tomb and forward to his imminent return. So I ask again, what do you want to be known for? Better yet, who do you want to be known for and who do you want to be known by? When your children deliver your eulogy, what will they say of you? The God you serve, the gospel you believed, what would they say of those things? You go, well, I don't have children, Pastor. If you don't have children, then what do you want your church family to say of you? What do you want me to preach at your funeral? What do you want inscribed on your tombstone? 100, 200 years from now, when people walk by your grave, will they see that you're a family man, a military hero, a sports fan, a desperate and always disappointed Chiefs fan? Or will they be able to see your hope was in Christ who saves and is worthy to be feared? Listen to this memorial song of Israel generations after they crossed the Jordan from Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. What song will you sing today? What song will the next generation sing because of the memorials you lay throughout your life? Remember the Lord this morning. Remember him as we take communion. A memorial testifying to the mighty work of Jesus to save sinners, a humble work of Jesus that is worthy to be feared. We pray. God, you are mighty to save. We thank you for your unfailing word and unfailing love for us, that you not only are saving us from our sin and saving us from ourselves, but you are saving us to you. That the greatest prize and the greatest joy is you. And we thank you that as we stand in the here and the now, the already but not yet, that you are still saving us. We are guaranteed an inheritance and it is ours, and you will make it come about. It will come to completion in Christ. And because your word has stood firm so long, and it has been faithful and true for so long, we believe also the words that, Jesus, you are coming back. And so we long for that day. And so may our lives now be a constant reflection of you. May the things that we do, we turn it to praise towards you. We remember how you are mighty to save, and that we are drawn to a healthy, godly fear. Be blessed this morning. Be glorified this morning. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.